Well, a lot of them start with this sentence. Try the doctrine of the Trinity, try to understand it and you'll lose your mind. Try to deny it and you'll lose your soul. Now, I think this is a punchy little sentence, but I think it's kind of a bad sentence in a couple of ways. One clue is that though a lot of people quote it on page one of their Trinity book, no one takes credit for it. They always say, as someone has said, and that you can always tell, that's kind of a dead giveaway, that the author knows they shouldn't quite say it, so they're not just going to say it for themselves. They say, well, some people have said this. It's sort of like Augustine. Somebody asked him once, what was God doing before time? And he said, well, one person said that he was making the fires of hell for people who asked that question. Well, it turns out it was Augustine who said it. He just knew better than to attribute it to himself. But anyway, here's the problem I have with this sentence. It's really demotivating, right? Like, hey, come on out to my Trinity seminar. But let me just warn you in advance. If you try to understand it, you will go mad. But if you deny it, you'll go to hell. So, you know, your choice, right? It doesn't really kind of make you lean in and say, oh, let me catch all of this, because there's no upside to it. The way it's stated there, it really is a warning to keep people out of the doctrine. You know, it's the ultimate demotivational sentence. Now, of course, most of these books that quote it and attribute it to someone else go on to say lots of helpful things. They, in fact, show you what there is about the triunity of God that is, in fact, revealed and that we can, in fact, know. So I don't throw the books away as soon as I see that sentence. I just think, please stop using that sentence. And then also, as a person with a historical bent, I kind of couldn't rest until I figured out who actually said it, and I think I found him. I think it's Dr. Robert South in the year 1700, who said, I'll just take a little bit out of the middle of this, he said, as he that denies, well, the Trinity is a fundamental article of the Christian religion, and as he that denies it may lose his soul, that is, it's essential to salvation, so he that too much strives to understand it may lose his wits. Well, too much strives to understand it is a crucial difference, right? That there's real knowledge we can have of this revealed truth of God, but that if you try too much to understand it, you may lose your wits. And then he goes on to have a bunch of cool 18th century descriptions of losing your wits. Unhinge my brains, ruin my mind, pursue distraction. okay, well, that's Robert South. The key thing I want to say here is I want to approach the doctrine of the Trinity not by putting up a giant warning sign to tell you to stay out of it, but by actually issuing an invitation to say, this is actually a thing made known to us by God. And so we are welcome to come into it. And what is my key move in commending this doctrine to Bible-believing Christians? It is to bundle it with the gospel. So that if I were in sales mode, you know how salesmen work, like you're trying to sell somebody something, so you find something they already like and associate it with it. You could view this whole thing as that. I know you like the gospel, so I think you're going to like the Trinity, because they go together. So you're already with me on this one thing, but I'm not trying to upsell you. The Trinity really is bundled with the gospel. And here's the thing. The secret things, the Bible tells us, belong to the Lord our God. Yeah? And so it is not the job of theologians or of preachers to sneak around behind the back of God and come out and clue you in on stuff God wasn't telling you, right? That's not the deal. And if you get the impression that I studied this a lot and I found out one of God's secrets and now I'm sharing it with you, that's not what's going on. God has secrets. He has things he's made known to us, but then he's got these secrets that they're just totally his. Would you like to hear some of God's secrets? I cannot tell you any of God's secrets. Like, shame on you for wanting to hear them. And I don't know them. But here's the second half of that verse. The things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. I'm teaching the doctrine of the Trinity as one of the things revealed. And notice what this passage says. What is this passage? I'm blanking on the reference. Is this Deuteronomy 29:29? Thank you. I need to put that on the slide. Deuteronomy 29:29. But the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children. Now, the fact that it belongs to our children has a lot of implications, but one of them is that it's teachable, right? You can actually transmit this across the generations in the form of instruction. It's mine and my kids, because I am going to hand it on. And if it's something I can hand on or pass on, it means it is transferable knowledge about God that can be passed on. And the next phrase, that we may do all the words of this law. It is practical, right? The goal is not just to add to my list of things I know about God, but it actually is part of what God has made known to us so that we can be intelligently obedient of a God whose character we know, right? So we are not prying into the secret things of God, because then we would, like, either, you know, go mad or lose our soul or whatever. So, this image that I'm showing you is also from the Middle Ages. This is French, probably from maybe the 1300s. And it is a knight of faith on his blue ox babe. No, on his horse. And he is riding into battle with the seven gifts of the Holy Spirit in front of him as doves facing your left. And then coming towards him, like swimming through the air, are these awful demons. And each of them has, sort of trailing behind him, a whole bunch of vices. All these vices are kind of listed and identified. And the treatise that this is an illustration of would go through and tell you about each of these vices and which demons they're connected with and which gift of the Holy Spirit you would use as you ride forth in faith. Pretty cool, but the main thing, and then there's an angel up there giving messages and crowning the soldier. It's a nice illustration. And the thing I want to point to is his shield, which you might already recognize as the shield of the Trinity. For some reason, the Wikipedia entry on this is excellent. I don't think I ever recommend getting your theology from Wikipedia, but unless it's changed since last time I looked at it, there's a really good entry on the shield of faith, the shield of the Trinity. And since this is in Latin and faded at that, let me show you what's in the middle. Well, it's an abbreviation for the word Theos, a God, or Deus, excuse me, Deus, Latin. And then around the edges are heavily abbreviated words, Father, Spirit, and Son. Son is on the bottom here. But it's one of those things, you have to kind of already know what it says to read it, because it doesn't say Son, it says F-I-L-I, which is not even the whole word Son in Latin. It's just, it's abbreviated, it's enough of a placeholder. It's like if I wrote S and you knew to say, oh, that means Son. But here's what's going on. When we talk about the one God, we're saying that there is one divine being, that God is one in essence, and that there are three persons. We remember in Matthew 28, we saw that there is Father and Son and Spirit, but Matthew, Jesus speaking in Matthew, didn't give us a common noun for what those three are. So you could just say Father, Son, and Spirit, or you could say, those are three somethings, three what? And at that point, you have to just go to a non-biblical word because the Bible doesn't give us a word for the common noun of what those three are. So the word that we use is person, right? Because we know they are in interpersonal relation with each other. The Father, Son, and Spirit are in this relation. So we say there are three persons and one being. I want to get this clear right up front because this is a basic statement of the doctrine of the Trinity, is that God is one being in three persons. Yeah? You will often hear the doctrine of the Trinity described in public as meaning that three is one, or that God is three in one. That's extreme shorthand, right? Because you could mean, by saying, when you say God is three in one, you could mean God is three beings in one being, but that would just be logically contradictory in a very direct way. You could mean God is three persons in one person, but that would be directly logically contradictory. You'd be changing the meaning of the word in the second half of the sentence. Yeah. So I think there's some value in going ahead and completing it, saying God is three persons in one being, because it still leaves the doctrine of the Trinity as something mysterious and above our understanding, but it removes the fear that it's an illogical or merely contradictory thing. Does that make sense? So it's fine if someone says in shorthand, God is three in one. Okay, I've sung that and said amen to that 1,000 times, and I will continue to do so. And in my mind, I know. But not three and one in the same sense, right? Three persons in one being. Yeah. I'm not going to tell that story. Okay. one being in three persons. The Athanasian Creed, which is an ancient Christian document. It's kind of not a creed, and it's kind of not by Athanasius. But anyway, it's cool. It's probably from the 5th century, and it uses the phrase that we confess this Trinity in unity, and unity in Trinity, neither confusing the persons nor dividing the being. And it's a nice kind of rule. So there's three persons in God, and they're not each other. So you don't confuse them and say God is one person, right? Or the Father is the Son. Those would be to confuse the persons. But we also don't divide the being, which would be to say something like, the Father is one-third of God, and the Son is one-third of God, and if you add the Holy Spirit, you get one. Right? Now, that would be chopping up. The Son is not a third of God, or the Son part of God. The Son is fully divine, because he is a person who fully has the divine essence. Yeah. There are mysteries here, and as we'll talk about later, one of the fundamental problems with the doctrine of the Trinity is it's a unique thing about God that I can't give you other examples of to help explain it, because it's just God, right? But this is the key doctrine, and it's not directly contradictory. Okay, I want to talk now about God and salvation. And I want to get there through close attention to Galatians 4. So you know the letter to Galatians. Paul's writing to a church which has confessed faith in Christ, but has immediately tried to add to it sort of completion in Christ by fulfilling the law. And so in particular, there's some Judaizers there, and they're considering circumcision. They're recommending circumcision and other law obedience as ways of being made complete in Christ. And this makes Paul very angry. The whole character of the letter to Galatians is that Paul seems to be not totally sure they're Christians, right? Like, I'm amazed that you are abandoning Christ. Yeah, and this is not because Paul... let me just say that Paul has no doubt in his mind that the church at Corinth is a bunch of Christians. Like, they're terrible, terrible Christians. But he's sure they're Christians, right? When he gets to the Galatians, he's like, I don't know about you guys. The Corinthians are awful, but they're Christian. You guys seem to fundamentally misunderstand the actual gospel. So he's really going after him on this. In Galatians 4, he's making a point, and he puts it this way. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Well, you can probably imagine what my personal study Bible looks like. There are little triangles drawn all over it, right? I've considered marketing a Trinity study Bible, but it seems kind of cheap. And also, I don't want to rob anyone else of the fun of drawing their own little triangles all over their Bible. But notice here, God sent forth his Son. And this is standard New Testament usage. The New Testament often speaks of God the Father, but doesn't use the word Father, just uses the word God. 90-something percent of the time, most of the time when you see the word God in the New Testament, and it doesn't somehow specify somebody else, the Son in particular, it's talking about the Father, right? So there's a handful of God texts that refer to the Son, but usually when you just hit the word God, it's probably talking not about the Trinity, not about the Son, but about God the Father. How can we tell here? Because this God sent forth his Son. So what kind of God must have a Son to send forth? Well, it must be God the Father here. Same thing in John 3:16, by the way, right? God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. The word Father is not there, but the meaning Father is there. God the Father so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Yeah, it's built into the meaning of the passage. So I'm glossing this by saying the word God here signifies and picks out the first person of the Trinity. The Father sent forth his Son and has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Well, Paul here is talking about the history of salvation. In the fullness of time, when the fullness of time had come, when the time of promise and prophecy was fulfilled and completed, then God put into action the fulfillment of his plan of salvation. And that is the sending of the Son and the Spirit. Galatians 4:4 is describing for you what I earlier described as the main point of the Bible being that the Father sent the Son and the Holy Spirit. Paul agrees with me because I agree with him, and I got my idea from Galatians 4. So this is the connection of the Trinity and salvation, that when we go into fulfillment mode, the Father sends the Son and the Spirit. Now, I'm trying to stick to the doctrine of the Trinity here in these lectures, but one complex factor with the doctrine of the Trinity is it's a gigantic mega doctrine with lots of other doctrines inside of it. So I'm going to try not to talk too much about Christology, the doctrine of Christ, the person and work of Christ and his incarnation, because it's all here, right? God sent forth his Son. I left the F in there, born Foth woman. I pasted it in from the ESV, which has those little subscripts. Born of a woman, born under the law. So here we have that he eternally has the divine nature, because he eternally is the Son of God. That is to say, God has the Son, and in the fullness of time, he sent the Son. It doesn't say, in the fullness of time, God decided he needed to send a son, so he had a son. Right? He didn't, step one, get himself a son, and step two, send him. We know that God the Father eternally lived in fellowship with the Son. The Christian God is the God who can send his son because he has a son and the son is fully divine. Yeah. So he sends the son and he sent the spirit. And here we have the double use of the word sent. In the fullness of time, God the Father sent the son and sent the spirit. This is the key point of what the Bible is saying. So here's what we have. The Father sent the son, born of a woman, born under the law, and the Father sent the Spirit of the Son into our hearts. The biblical vision is of a God who is in the business of, I could say, mission, right? Mission is just the Latin word missio for send, right? So you say it in a good Latin-derived word, you say mission. You say it in good Anglo-Saxon-derived word, you say sent. Let me just point out here that the word mission entered Christian theology first to describe Trinitarian theology. And then, later, came to mean the cross-cultural transmission of the gospel. So if you're into missions, cool. In our usage, that refers to the cross-cultural communication of the gospel. But originally, it meant the Father sending, missio, missionizing, the Son and the Spirit. The reason this really matters is that our participation in the human work of transmitting the gospel cross-culturally is a participation in the work of the Trinity, in the Father sending the Son and the Spirit. So the Son could then, what did he say in John? As the Father sent me, so I send you. Right? So mission all flows out of the mission of the Trinity. But the thing about the mission of the Trinity, about the Father sending the Son and the Holy Spirit, is that the Father sends the Son and the Holy Spirit out into salvation history because eternally, in the life of God, God has always been Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the Son and the Holy Spirit have always been from God. So theologians make a distinction between the mission, or the sending of the Son and the Spirit, and what lies behind or above that, that in the eternal life of God, the Son and the Spirit are always from or of the Father. One of the clearest ways to get this is to take a moment and perform an act of abstraction where you imagine, what if the Father had never sent the Son to be incarnate as our Lord Jesus Christ? What if that hadn't happened? Well, I mean, it did happen, and we're here talking about it as Christians. Right, but like, keep your thumb in that, the fact that it did happen, but imagine, what if it hadn't happened? Because it's not necessary, right? God is not forced to do it. God is not, by definition or by nature, one who sent the Son to become incarnate. So you could imagine it not happening. And if it hadn't happened, maybe it wouldn't have happened because maybe the fall didn't happen. Or if you want to really go with me on this act of abstraction, just take a moment and imagine there's no world, right? Just think, okay, so what if God had never made anything? What if there was just God and there was no creation? Would the Son still be from the Father? The classic Christian answer is yes, that in the eternal being of God, there is a livingness, a life, and one of the ways to characterize that life is that the Son is eternally from the Father. He is eternally generated, or eternally begotten, or eternally proceeding from the Father. It doesn't mean the Father was there first. It just means that they stand in a relation of oneness. They're co-equal, co-eternal, they're co-essential, the same divine being. And yet they stand in a relation in which the Son is of the Father or from the Father. We get to this truth from the fact that in the fullness of time, the Father sent the Son. And when the Son comes to us, the one sent from the Father, we come to realize, oh, you, the one who eternally were from the Father in the being of God, is now from the Father in the history of salvation. So there's a layer to this. There's a depth behind salvation where the Son and the Spirit are sent from God because eternally in God himself, the Son and the Spirit are from the Father. I will show you this in a few more diagrams, but basically they repeat what I just said. The traditional Christian language for this in Christian doctrine is that the missions are the movement of the Son and the Spirit into salvation history. That is, they are the incarnation and Pentecost, as we've been talking about. But the processions are the eternal realities of God's relation among Father, Son, and Spirit in God's own being. So one way that an early church father, Irenaeus, talks about this is he talks about the Son and the Spirit as the two hands of God. So here's a terrible cartoon of it that I commissioned one of my students to draw. And I think it's safe because I don't think any of you are going to see that, and this is going to ruin your prayer life, right? You're not going to go home and think, I'm trying to pray, but then I think of this. This is so wrong, it's right again, or it's so wrong, it can't hurt you. So Irenaeus in the second century is arguing against Gnostics. And the Gnostics are saying the created world is bad and in itself, like the actual matter of it, is icky and yucky. And God is so high and exalted, he couldn't possibly have made this nasty stuff we're all made of. So he must have had intermediaries, like he must have commissioned angels to get other angels to make other angels to like get some pliers and stuff and at a distance kind of make all this matter that we're made of. And Irenaeus comes along and says, no. God the Father is the maker of heaven and earth, and he made heaven and earth through the Son and the Spirit. He made it with his own two hands. He's always had his hands with him. He didn't need help. He didn't need to hire this out or send someone else to do it. The Father himself made the world through the Son and the Spirit. That is to say, God made the world. The Creator is the Redeemer in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One way you could describe this is a kind of immediate mediation, that in the very being of God, there's a fullness of the Father, Son, and Spirit, so that when God does anything outwardly, it's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit doing it in a unified or even an undivided way. Yeah. The doctrine of... Oops, I want to go back a little bit more before that, because I want to make sure we got this. This classical view of how the history of salvation comes from the sending of the Son and the Spirit is the connection to the eternal being of God. We don't know everything there is to know about God. The secret things of God belong to the Lord. But what we do know, based on the fact that in the fullness of time the Father sent the Son and the Spirit, is that in the being of God, there's a relationship of procession or a relationship of origin, so that the livingness of the life of God is the livingness of Father, Son, and Spirit in this communion. Okay, I want to now turn our attention from that eternal background of the being of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to the way God operationalizes that or puts it into effect for our salvation. We've talked about the incarnation and Pentecost, and I'm using incarnation and Pentecost in very broad ways to talk about the special work of the Son and the special work of the Spirit. And I think the two are related to each other in a way that's worth pondering. We could ask, did the incarnation happen to make Pentecost possible? So if you just think about that first question there, you could think of the Son of God taking on human flesh and purifying the temple of humanity so that the Holy Spirit could then indwell a purified humanity. So we don't usually think of the Son's work as a means to an end, because it's Jesus, right? His work is the thing God is doing. But if you think about the fact that he carried out the work of atonement, and on the basis of that finished work of Jesus Christ, then the prophecy of Joel 2 is fulfilled, that the Spirit is poured out on all flesh and the Spirit dwells in the heart of the redeemed. You could say, well, there is kind of a relation there of means to end, that the work of the Son happened, the atonement, the incarnation and atonement happened, in order to set up the work of the Spirit so that God, the Father, Son, and Spirit could say, there, now, the Spirit indwells humanity because of what the Son did. Yeah. But of course, we're probably more comfortable and more conventional thinking the Pentecost happens to extend and apply the incarnation. So Jesus does his work, and Jesus is in person God with us. But then, of course, Jesus dies, rises, and ascends to the right hand of the Father so that he's no longer physically present on the earth, but he's present to us from heaven. And he says, it's good for you that I go away, because if I don't go away, I won't send the Holy Spirit. So then the presence of the Spirit makes the Lord Jesus spiritually present among us, even as he is at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Yeah. So normally we think the real business end is the work Jesus does, being God with us and atoning for us. But then the Spirit comes and applies that. Notice what happens here is the work of the Spirit is not so much a means to the end of the work of the Son, but it's a continuation and application, right? It kind of administers the work of the Son. So one way to put this is we could ask, does Christ serve the Spirit or does the Spirit serve Christ? I put all of these in the form of questions, not just because I like to harass people by habitually asking lots and lots of questions, but because to even have all this stuff on the table at one time and be thinking about the overall work of the Son as sent from the Father and the overall work of the Spirit as sent from the Father, and to know that they are so closely entangled and involved in each other that while they're distinct persons with distinct missions, there's another way in which their work constantly intermingles and they can't be teased apart. I think that's good Trinitarian theology. In fact, if I'm looking at a doctrine and I can tell you how the Son is involved and how the Spirit is involved, I'm convinced I've done good Trinitarian theology. Now you might say, well, you left out the Father, but I would just say the Father sent the Son and the Spirit, and the Son and the Spirit are always at work on this, so that the Father has us with his own two hands. That old image of the two hands of the Father, I've sometimes thought about writing a whole systematic theology that's ambidextrous, right? That it's a two-handed account of any doctrine. Pretty much anything you're trying to understand in Scripture or in the Christian life or in Christian doctrine, if you can attend to what the Son and the Spirit are doing in it, you're doing core Trinitarian theology in a very biblical and very applied way. And let me even say that this is true even if you're talking about, let's think for a moment about the doctrine of Christology. You'd think that if you're doing the doctrine of Christology, the incarnation, the person and work of Christ, surely there you'd only be talking about the Son, because only the Son is incarnate in human nature, right? True, only the Son is incarnate in human nature. The Father's not incarnate, the Spirit's not incarnate, only the Son. But you can watch Jesus and think Trinity, and in particular, you can think about the work of the Holy Spirit around the work of the Son. I mean, the title Christ actually means anointed one, and what he is anointed with is the Holy Spirit. Yeah, all the works of power that Jesus did, he did through the Holy Spirit. Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit, and there's a sense in which in his ministry, he was almost hogging the Holy Spirit until he carried out his work of salvation and then shared out the Holy Spirit on the basis of that work. So even if we're just trying to think about Christology, we can't do it just by thinking about the Son. We have to get the Spirit involved. Similarly, if we're doing the doctrine of pneumatology, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, you'd think there you could for a moment set aside the stuff about the Son of God and just focus on the pneumatology. But you can't, because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ or the Spirit of the Son. And nothing about him makes sense except in connection with the ministry of the Son of God. So I commend unto you two-handed theology as a way of understanding how this is all connected. Let me say one other thing about the Son and the Spirit as they are revealed to us in the work of salvation in Scripture. Here's a little chart I made. It's not binding or authoritative, but it's a way of teasing these two apart, since they're so close together, to sort of think about the way the Son works and the way the Spirit works and how that has a different kind of accent or a different characteristic way in which it happens. The Son's work of salvation is primarily about the eternal Son of God becoming incarnate. The doctrine is called the hypostatic union, which means that the hypostasis or person of the Son is what binds together the divine nature and the human nature. How are God and man one in the incarnation? In personal union in the incarnate Son. Well, notice we're talking about a human nature here. The Son assumes a human nature and is truly human. In his work of salvation, he is the second Adam, because the first Adam blew it. And he lives your life for you because you blew it, right? And he basically makes you temporarily unemployed because you've proven you're not fit for the work of being a human Son of God. So he comes in and is a human Son of God, lives the life you should live, dies the death you deserve, and replaces you salvifically. Right? That's the character of the work of Jesus, that substitutional work. And it's all or nothing. Jesus completes it. You don't get like kind of justified or 40% justified or sort of saved. When you're talking about the work of Jesus Christ, it's an all or nothing replacement of you by the assumption of human nature. That's the gospel of what Jesus does. Now, if you look at that, lecture three. I'm giving lecture two. That's on a different time zone. Now, if you look at the work of the Holy Spirit, it would be a mistake to just take everything you know about how the Son works from your doctrine of Christology and just port it over and do a spirit version of it. That would be an error, right? They're always engaged in the same work of salvation, but distinctly, because they're distinct persons. How are they distinct persons? It's not just that incarnation and Pentecost are different events. It's that in the eternal life of God, the Son is not the Spirit, right? And the sending of the Son and the sending of the Spirit are always coordinated, always mutually implicated, but they're not each other. Do you see how understanding the distinct things going on in salvation is grounded in the being of God and the distinctness of the Son and the Spirit at that level? Which would have been true whether we were here to talk about it or not. What's the Spirit do? Well, the Spirit dwells within. The Spirit doesn't move by hypostatic union, but by inspiration. He enlivens a human person and connects and relates things that are there. He applies the complete work of Christ. And I submit that the work of the Spirit is gradual, partial, and with conflict. So just in normal language that we use, you would never say you were partly justified. Like, I'm about 40% justified. But you might make an estimate about how sanctified you were, right? You might say, oh, I'm growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, meaning I used to have less and I am going to have more. There's growth there. You don't really grow in your justification, right? I used to be justified by faith a little bit, and now I'm even more. It just doesn't make sense. Sometimes someone will have an experience of ministry or of teaching, and they'll be conscious of the work of the Holy Spirit empowering what they're doing, and they'll use language like, that wasn't me, that was the Holy Spirit. Well, I think what's going on there is they're kind of thinking about the work of Jesus replacing you and doing something for you, and they're thinking about the Holy Spirit working that way. It actually makes a lot of sense to say, that was me and the Holy Spirit, right? Which you wouldn't say over in Christology land. You wouldn't say, you know, when I died for my sins, that was partly me and partly Jesus. Like, no, that's nonsense. But there is something cooperative going on in the way the Holy Spirit applies this work. So I think it would make sense to say, as the apostles say in the book of Acts, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us, right? Both of those things are happening there. But you've got to keep both of these running at the same time, and the key is that they go together. So if we talk about two-handed salvation, there's these two missions. We're still doing Galatians 4, right? In the fullness of time, the Father sent the Son, and he sent the Spirit of the Son. But they're always so involved that there's a good confusion that can result from getting in there and saying, wow, the Son and the Spirit are always both doing stuff at the same time. Some theologians will talk about one twofold mission of the Son and the Spirit. Yeah. And let me say something about the Son and the Spirit's missions and how they're distinct from each other. The Father and the Son and the Spirit, the one God, have always been at work all over the place doing anything God is doing. So, in the Old Testament, when God appears, or when God creates everything, when God makes himself known, the Son is there, right? Nevertheless, that's different from the incarnation of the Son of God. You see how I can recognize the presence and work of the eternal Son of God all over creation, but still hold the incarnation as special. And I'll just use that non-technical word. It's special, right? The incarnation, the hypostatic union, Merry Christmas, that's a unique, special, personal intervention of the Son of God in a proper personal way in salvation history. It's the centerpiece. And you don't want to sort of take away from it by saying, yeah, but the Son was, I mean, he's God, so the Son was also doing all this other stuff over here. Right, but the incarnation's different, isn't it? It's the centerpiece. It's the decisive action. I think we're all kind of comfortable. It's kind of common sense biblically to think that way, to recognize what's special about the incarnation. I am trying to argue that we should expand our concept of the Pentecostal sending of the Holy Spirit similarly, to think of it as sort of the special, unique, proper, personal work of the Holy Spirit on the basis of the finished work of Christ. And that's why I pair those two, to make sure that we're able to recognize the uniqueness of the Spirit's coming. The reason that's important for the Spirit is we tend to think sloppily about the Spirit, like, oh, he's just God, you know? Like, the Father I can picture, the Son is definitely Jesus, but the Spirit's like the Force or something like that. And so the Spirit was always doing everything. What's special about Pentecost? and you kind of need to give your head a shake and say, Pentecost is special. Like, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2 and fulfillment of Joel 2 on the basis of the finished work of Jesus Christ, that is the unique intervention of the Spirit in time. Okay. Oh, man, this thing just locked up. It's going to be review time. Okay. Well, I have a couple more diagrams I want to show you. If I can get this to feed. Oh, man. Give me just a second here. Okay, review time. So the crucial principle that I'm driving towards here is we are looking at Galatians 4:4 as an account of the history of salvation. So how is salvation shaped? Not so much in your personal testimony, conversion experience, experience of salvation, but I'm talking about salvation as the thing God does that brings about this reconciliation. Oh, come on, do it. I submit that the shape of the history of salvation is the Father sending the Son and the Spirit. So it is constituted, the history of salvation is constituted by the mission of the Son and the Spirit. Oh, we're almost there. This review is really helpful. Look at that. Look at that diagram. Look at those puppets. We're almost there. Yes, there it is. I was just talking about that. So there's God, best I could draw him. G-O-D, just the word. And the sending forth of the Son and the Spirit is what constitutes the shape of salvation history. So I drew that grid just to illustrate, to indicate symbolically that it's not just God trying one thing and then trying another thing and then kind of seeing what works and it all works out because he's omnipotent and all that. No, God actually has a plan. The New Testament word for this is it's the Greek word oikonomia, and we sometimes hear people talk about the economy of God. What it indicates is that God has a plan that it's one big plan in his mind, and he carries it out in an ordered sequence of wisely planned events, right? And that it's all one thing in the mind of God, but that it's going to be parceled out over the course of time. So economy, think about the old use of the word economy in something like the phrase home economics. That kind of, and it's got the word oikos there built into it, oiko or home. Home economics has the idea in it of knowing how to administer some goods. So I work with undergrad college students, and they buy a meal plan when they need to eat for 5 months in a row. Because what we're going to do is we're going to take a vast quantity of food and parcel it out to them several times a day when they need it. Right? That's wise economy. Imagine if we dumped a whole truckload of food in their dorm room at the beginning of the semester. That would be, well, thank you for the blessing of an entire semester of food. I can't do anything with it right now. I would rather have it parceled out. Well, something about progressive revelation and the fact that God has in mind a plan from the beginning and then that he carries it out in this wisely ordered sequence of events, the centerpiece of which is the Son and the Spirit coming in fulfillment of the promises. That's what salvation history is. Now, you and I come along at some point in the 20th or 21st century, and we get in on it, and we have an experience of conversion as we come into alignment with what God has done in the history of salvation. And then we have an experience of salvation. And I drew a little, like, spout or tube or tunnel here of how much of it you can get. So in one sense, you've got all the fullness of God as worked out in salvation history. On the other hand, it's coming through this little hole, right? And so you're getting it in as much as you can stand it and in as much as you can apprehend it as God applies it to you. But it's all there in the Christian life. I can illustrate this another way. Not a spout, but I think Oswald Chambers uses the illustration of a peephole. That your conversion, your personal testimony of salvation is a little hole that you can look through. And the hole is only that big, but you can see a whole new world through it, right? That is what has come to you. your own experience of it is going to be limited by the size and powers that you have. But what's there is the whole world of divine salvation. This is important because if you don't keep this distinction in mind, you might feel tempted to turn your personal experience of salvation into something as big as everything God has ever done, right? So I grew up more or less in Christian circles. It's complicated, but basically I had a Christian upbringing. And then somewhere around age 16, I had what I will now look at as my conversion. It's very complicated and confusing. And like a lot of people, it's a really weak testimony. It's like, yeah, well, then I felt really guilty, and then there was a snowstorm. And anyways, then I thought there were cute girls at the youth group, so I thought I'd go, and they had free hamburgers. I had kind of mixed motives. But anyway, yada, 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 the result is I'm saved. You could then talk to me about the greatness of what salvation is, and I might feel the temptation to so expand my testimony to somehow make it the bearer of everything about salvation. Or let's say I'm having some doubts and some difficulties, and I try to think to myself, on what basis do I know that God is trustworthy? I should go to the history of salvation as witnessed in Scripture and draw my certainty from that. Imagine what a weak defense of my trust in God it would be to say, once upon a time, when I was 16, for very mixed and impure reasons that I didn't even understand what I was getting into at the time, I committed my life to God. This I know. Right? Listen, this is my story, this is my song, I believe my testimony, I'm into it, but it is an access point to a much greater thing that God is doing in salvation history. And that is itself an access point to the great thing that God is. Right? So we go back through our own experience of salvation to the greatness of what salvation itself is world historically, to the very internal life of the living God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who then sent, the Father sent the Son and the Holy Spirit, who then came into my life when I trusted Jesus. Yeah? We'll talk in the third lecture about evangelism and how much of this you have to say when you're talking to somebody. But here's a little diagram I drew. This is in my book, Deep Things of God, where you start with, I am saved by Jesus. And it's the classic line that the formerly blind man uses in John, where they say, who is that guy? And his answer is, I don't know. All I know is I once was blind and now can see. It's in some ways not a great testimony. There's not a lot of content to it. Like, all I know is I am saved by Jesus. But then you throw that pebble in the pond and it kind of ripples outward and you have to begin asking, well, how did Jesus bring about this salvation? Like, what did he do to cause me to be saved? And who must he be if he's capable of saving me in this way? And if that's who he is, then who must God be if he's the one who sent Jesus to bring about my salvation? You work these out and you say, oh, when I say I'm saved, I don't mean like I was going bankrupt and someone gave me money. Like that is a kind of salvation, right? But it's not what we mean by salvation. We mean personal reconciliation with God. Well, if that's what we mean by salvation, then Jesus brings it about by being God in person, right? This is one of the reasons why subordinationist Christologies don't work. This is one of the reasons why Jehovah's Witnesses or people who think that Jesus isn't fully divine. It's not just that they have a bad piece of theology about who Jesus is. Their understanding of salvation is weak, right? If salvation can be brought about by someone who isn't God, then you're not talking about the kind of salvation that the New Testament is talking about, right? Do you get that? There's a particular character to the gospel of salvation that's fitted to the nature of the problem humans have. We have a personal problem with God. And so only personal intervention by God can solve it. If our problem were that, let's say the main human problem is that devils were beating us up, God could solve that by sending an angel. That would solve the problem, right? That was not our main problem. Our main problem is personal lack of reconciliation with God. So Jesus must be God to bring that about. It's kind of the logic of proving the divinity of Christ from Scripture. Well, who must Jesus be if he's capable of saving in this way? And if your answer is, well, he must be God, then that commits you to the next circle out, which is, oh, well, who must God be if that is true of Jesus? To say this all more theologically, You start with the doctrine of salvation, soteriology. You move to the doctrine of atonement. What did Jesus do to bring about this salvation? You then move to the doctrine of incarnation. Who must Jesus be if he was able to do what he did to bring about this salvation? And if you give the right answer there, then you get to move on to the next circle, which is, oh, who must God be if Jesus is God and is sent by God? Yeah? So basically, we could say that everyone's a theologian in some sense, and that every Christian is redeemed and it begins to think outward from that circle, and everything is implicated in this. If you truly experience salvation, then you need to work out to, these are the three biggest doctrines in Christian theology: atonement, incarnation, and Trinity. And it all comes to bear on that experience of salvation you have. Now, I like this diagram. That's why I drew it, and that's why I'm showing it to you. But one problem with it is it puts you at the center of the universe. So that's an optical illusion, right? It's very important if you're looking at a map to be able to find a little dot that says you are here. But it would be really different to say, look, behold, the meaning of the map, the dot that I am. This is just beginning from our experience of salvation. How do you move out from that to understand what this has to do with Christ and God? A more accurate map would be something like this. Like, there's the Trinity, really big, but even that's not to scale, right? Because, like, the church is not big enough. And then the second person of the Trinity becomes incarnate, and so that's the second person of the Trinity, fully God, takes on full humanity, works out our salvation in the atonement, and then we have an experience of salvation connected to that. Now, it's a pretty good diagram, except, as I said, the big triangle would need to be infinite and also, like, not be a triangle and stuff like that. So it's the best I can do with a diagram that kind of shows where you and your salvation fit in the grand scheme of things. God is bigger, deeper, more interesting, has more going on than we do. But this really does come down and come to bear on our Christian experience of salvation. Well, all this brings us back to Galatians 4, which, as I have kind of diagrammed it here, is a teaching about the Trinity in the work of salvation or in the plan of salvation. This is the Father sending the Son and the Spirit. That sending, that twofold sending, or that sending of the two in their related work, is what constitutes the one great work of salvation that God has carried out. And I also want to come back. Oh, and then I doubled the sent thing, right, to show you that the missional or sending structure of God's work of salvation is there, and that it goes all the way back into the being of God. But then here's kind of the sweet spot for me. The Father sent forth His Son so we might receive adoption as sons. It's that same word. On this diagram, you could say one of them's inside the Trinity and one of them's outside the Trinity. Well, that's a pretty good diagram. Again, that's why I drew it. But, you know, we say that Jesus is the only Son of God or the only begotten Son of God. And then we also say that we are sons of God, right? Behold, what manner of love the Father has given us, that we should be called the sons of God. And we are, 1 John 3. The Heidelberg Catechism notices this strangeness of Christian usage, that on the one hand we say Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, and on the other hand we say we are sons of God. And it asks this question, I forget which question number, but the Heidelberg Catechism says, how do you call yourself a son of God since Jesus is the only Son of God? And the Heidelberg Catechism says, oh, good question, I'm glad you asked. Well, of course you asked, because it's just asking itself, it's a catechism. Here's the point. We are adopted sons of God because the eternal Son of God by nature became the incarnate Son of God and made possible this adoption, which means that a reality within the Trinity, sonhood, is being externalized and made possible outside the Trinity by creatures, so that we can then participate in sonhood because the eternal Son became the incarnate Son to make possible adoption as sons. This word, son, is a really easy, lightweight way to pick up on the eternal Trinitarian depth of what's going on in our salvation. And one of the nice things about it is it can kind of be subliminal. You don't have to do a lot of heavy-duty Trinitarian theology and lay out the missions and processions and everything to communicate this. A good theology of salvation by adoption into sonship does a lot of the heavy lifting of Trinitarian soteriology in one-syllable words. So there's an advantage to that. Let me also point out here that these are masculine words, and one of the reasons to retain them here is if we said that we received adoption as children of God, that would kind of blunt the force of the fact that we were doing it on the basis of the eternal sonship. We'd have to talk about the eternal child of God in God, and then that would get weird, and it's not how the Bible talks. So I would just want to make the point here that when we receive adoption as sons here, that is about Christians, male and female. So women listening to me need to be able to make the mental adjustment, I am a female son of God, right? Now, of course, you can translate it. I've sung beside people in church who, what were we singing? Be Thou My Vision, where we sing, Thou My Father, I Thy Dear Son. And I've sung beside a woman who's saying, I Thy Dear Child. And I thought, well, that's, you know, I mean, it doesn't rhyme. And also, to make the verbal adjustment prematurely is to miss out on the fact that you, woman, are a son of God. And the word, we could do a word study here of the word adoption as sons. It's one word in Greek, and it doesn't refer to sort of bringing on a cute baby into the house, you know, that you're adopting from a family of origin. It's a legal term for the conferring of rights. In Roman culture, it would be to an adult male. You know, like Caesars would sometimes adopt their heirs so that then they could be like in the legal position of sharing the same thing. The good news of the gospel is that all believers by faith, women and men alike, are sons of God, like adult legal inheritors of what God has given us. So you have to make the adjustment. A similar thing happens for men, I think, when we talk about the church as the bride of Christ, and we have to go like, right, I am a very manly part of the bride of Christ. I can make that mental adjustment. I'm not going to say like spouse of Christ so I can identify with it better. That's the wrong way to get at it. So similarly, I'm commending to women, like, become fluent in hearing son of God, because that's the biblical language, and knowing that it's about you. Right? It's very important that you understand you're included. But it's also very important to hear the echoes, to know that we are, as Christians, sons of God by faith, because the eternal Son became the incarnate Son. Well, that Christology of adoption is really what, that soteriology of adoption is really where the payoff is. So, above the line, you have the eternal Trinity as it would be above all worlds if there were nothing but God. There would be Father, Son, and Spirit in these relations of origin. The missions give you the structure of salvation history. And then we can zoom in here. This is my little diagram. Can you? Oh, yeah, that's a good projector. It's my little stick figure diagram of the life of Jesus. So over there on the left, you have the birth. It's a little manger. Yeah. This is bad on purpose. Jesus lives the perfect life, dies, rises again, and he ascends into heaven. Two little feet going into a cloud is actually an ancient Christian image of the ascension, because he goes up from them and is received into a cloud. And from there, we know he goes to the right hand of the Father, but I am not going to map that on any star map. We just know that when he left here, he was moving up, and then he was received into mystery, and he is at the right hand of the Father now. This is the sending of the Son, is this life among us in the flesh. He has an eternal life with the Father as the eternal Son of God, sort of his pre-existence, we say. He has his incarnate ministry in what Hebrews calls the days of his flesh, which is a kind of an interesting phrase, because he doesn't get rid of the body or the human nature, but he has a the gospel career, right? The earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. He has a post-existence as the ongoing human incarnate Son of God at the right hand of the Father, ministering from there. Over here, I put a little, it's a little stick figure, you know, it's not to scale or anything. But the whole story of salvation is that God works out salvation in Christ, and then he applies it to you through the Holy Spirit. So that you have these kind of the two hands of the Father bringing about salvation. I can illustrate this from Calvin's Institutes. Calvin's Institutes, big four book, four volumes within it. In book two of the Institutes, he describes how God the Father accomplishes salvation in Christ. And he has a wonderful little commentary on the Apostles' Creed there, where he says, our whole salvation and all its parts are comprehended in Christ. If you seek anything from God, it is all in Christ. So it's a wonderful passage, Institutes 2:16. Then he gets to book three, And he says, but if God worked out all of our salvation in Christ, the question is, what does that have to do with you and me? Like, how does that apply to us? And he says, well, faith is the right short answer. We believe. We hear the gospel. We believe that God the Father worked out salvation in Christ. But then he says, yeah, but it's not a deep enough answer. Faith is pointing to something else. What is faith pointing to? And then Calvin says, we have to climb higher and seek the secret workings of the Holy Spirit. Because if you just think of faith as something I do, I either believe or I don't believe. And if I do believe, bingo, I'm in Christ. Well, no, that's not a human thing, right? It's not a human thing for you to be in Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:30, Paul says, by God's doing, you are in Christ. It is a divine act for you to be placed in Christ. I think the King James says in 1 Corinthians 1:30, of God are ye in Christ. Right? Kind of unpack that a little bit. By God's doing, you are in Christ. So Calvin, in Book 3 of the Institutes, when he takes that turn, he says, it's got to be about the Spirit. So what he does there, just at the level of the organization, of the Institutes of the Christian Religion, he says, the Father puts salvation in the Son, and it's applied by the Spirit. Right? And that's basically what I've got in the diagram here. There's your salvation over there. Here's the Spirit bringing it to you. When people ask, when were you saved? There used to be a school of thought where someone would say, I was saved 2,000 years ago, a little bit outside of Jerusalem. Yeah. Oh, I see what you're doing there. I get it. That's where salvation happened, right? And for you to be saved is to be placed in Christ. And that was 2,000 years ago, a little bit outside of Jerusalem. That's where your salvation happened. But I was asking about your testimony, right? And so two things are true. I was saved in Christ when the Father worked out salvation in Christ back then and there. But I was also saved in the 80s in Western Kentucky, right? And these things are not in contradiction to each other. They're a recognition of the fact that the work of the Spirit is to include me in the work of salvation in Christ. So there's a Trinitarian structure to our experience of salvation. Oh, look, that little arrow just brought about your salvation. You know, symbolically. Okay. Well, that is the connection between the Trinity and salvation. When we come back for our third lecture, I'm going to try to get as practical as you can with this stuff. But the core statement is that the Trinity applies to our life because the Trinity and the gospel go together, and our salvation is a Trinitarian thing, and the Trinity is at work in bringing about our salvation. Thank you.